Heavenly Father, we do come to you just, Lord, thankful. Thankful, Lord, simply for the opportunity to stop and to look up and to see you, Lord, you in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, not only three, but also one, and to look at you and to say that we love you, Lord. We love you, and at the same time, we know that our love is so insufficient, Lord. But we do not fear that, Lord, because even the love that we have for you is more than we once have had, Lord, and we love you truly because you loved us first, and you still love us, Lord, so we expect to love you even more as we go forward in life, Lord. And of course, we look forward to the day that our love will be made perfect, Lord, when we see you as you are. But also, here and now, Lord, we want to grow in our appreciation of who you are. We want to grow in our appreciation of what you've done for us, Lord. And in everything we do, Lord, everything, from our waking moment to our moment when we fall asleep, Lord, we want to be looking for you, looking for the little revelations of who you are, looking for the revelations of your love, knowing that they will stir in us, Lord, that love back at you. Lord, we thank you so much that when we are nothing, Lord, we know that you are still everything, Lord. And we just, in you, we find that grace to just accept our failures and accept our limitations, not accept them, but to accept forgiveness for them and to push forward out of them, Lord. And we thank you that in you we also find the grace to extend to others, Lord, to accept others as they are and to look past that. Again, not to just accept where they are and say they'll always be that way, but to accept each other as we are and then to push forward together to see more of you, Lord. And as we come to your word, Lord, it's with that attitude, Lord, we come to your word recognizing that before you we are still poor and empty and naked and cold, Lord. We are still so short of the glory that you envisioned when you created us, Lord. But we come to your word in hope and expectation that your Spirit, which dwells in your word, is going to shine out of it and change us and make us more and more like yourself. So we ask you, Lord, to please bless us, Lord, as we turn to your word, looking for you because we love you. Amen. So we are in Philippians chapter 1. We'll be picking up from verse 15, but just kind of remind us where we were. Last week we saw that Paul's been taken off the mission field. He's been taken off the field of traveling from churches to churches, preaching, going from city to city, building up the church. As far as the church out through the empire is concerned, the voice of Paul has been silenced, and he's locked away. But he's written to his friends saying, don't get the situation wrong. The gospel has not been set back. The gospel has been advanced. And in that, he said that one of the ways that the gospel has been advanced is that now there are more and more brothers who are out eagerly, actively, fearlessly preaching the word. So then he continues, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, like I already mentioned, last week we saw how Paul had been taken off the field and that he was writing and that he was concerned that they would misunderstand what God was really doing. And we looked a little bit more closely that what was really going on was God redeeming the circumstances, that what was happening in the outward visible was bad stuff, but that because Paul was more concerned with what God wanted to do than with what he envisioned needed to happen, because he was more concerned with the advance of the gospel than even his own personal circumstances, He was able, out of love, to allow the Lord to do what the Lord wanted to do, which gave the Lord the freedom to redeem all those circumstances and turn it around. The situation that he's now describing is that one of the things that's happened as he's been put in prison is that although there are some men out there who are preaching the gospel, kind of taking his place, and that's an important thing, that's an important element of how God has redeemed the whole situation. We have a modern analogy. If people remember, Peter would remember, some of us have only heard the story, but in 1956 when Roger Udarian and Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, and I'm skipping the names of the other two, I forget, but the five missionaries who were speared by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, the immediate aftermath of that was literally over 1,000 new missionaries that year. As the word went out in the churches of what had happened, people didn't say, oh, I was thinking about missions, but goodness. The people didn't back off. People were eager to step up and take their places. Okay, so one of the things that's happening is that throughout the churches, lots of new preachers are being raised up because they're eager to step in and take Paul's place. But then there are these other guys who are Paul's opponents. Now, one of the things that we can kind of misunderstand here is that from other letters, we know that we have a lot of opponents of Paul who were not preaching the gospel. They were preaching another gospel. Remember in Galatians, he speaks about another gospel. He speaks a lot in other letters about the Judaizers. Later in the same letter, he's going to refer to the Judaizers as those dogs. The people he's speaking about here are not them. The people he's speaking about here are people who are preaching the gospel. These are Orthodox Christians who are preaching the gospel, but are opponents to Paul in some other question. Okay? And we have a tendency to think of things in too black and white. Right? We have a tendency to think that back here in the New Testament time, it was like there was Paul and his group, and then there was the Judaizers, and there was like nothing in between. But we know that that's not the case. You know, these were people. The situation on the ground was very similar to the way it is today. Today, within the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity, among people who are preaching the gospel, are there disagreements? Yeah. I mean, you can actually get online. Does anybody know here what John MacArthur thinks of Billy Graham? You would be shocked. I mean, here are two guys. I mean, you can hold both of them in the most highest esteem. Two men who are just servants of God doing wonderful, amazing, great work. And John MacArthur will tell you that Billy Graham is an apostate. That he walked away from the gospel long ago. That he's basically a Unitarian Universalist. Right? So, I mean, it's not as black and white and as simple as we think. And back here in the first century, there were men who were opposed to Paul who were still within the mainstream pop Christianity of first century, you know, who were Orthodox Christians out there preaching the gospel but were opposed to Paul. And because people are human and because people are given to this whole party spirit and us versus them and we get one up and they get one down, because that's who we are, that's what we're like, that's what was going on. Okay? So these guys see the opportunity with Paul taken off the field. They're moving into his churches. They're moving into the places where he wanted to go. They see, aha, this is a step forward for us. Right? I enjoy the story from Woolwich, which is history. I'm sure a lot of people are familiar with it. When the Baptists first arrived in Woolwich, this was long before Methodists appeared, but the established church was the Congregational Church, and the first minister was still there, Josiah Winship, who pastored the church there for like close to 60 years, I think. And when the new Baptist movement showed up, you know, this would be like the who's the latest, the emergent church or something, you know, whatever the newest thing is. When the Baptist showed up, a lot of people were really excited, and they tried to get him to come preach in the Congregationalist church, and there was this big march across town, and Winship met them at the door, forbidding them to come in. And, you know, there was this whole conflict, you know, between Christians, right? Now, imagine if, that was history. Now we're going to get to the historical fiction. Imagine if in that context, there arose, either on one side or the other, some really amazing, gifted preacher, right? A George Whitefield of that age, raised up and began working in the Mid-Coast area, right? Let's just, you know, I'll flip a coin and say that this, well, first meeting I said he was a Baptist. So here we'll say, among the Congregationalists, there rises up this George Whitfield style type preacher. The Baptist, that would be a big setback, right? But then if he's removed, he gets called to Connecticut or somewhere, he leaves the area, the Baptist would say, oh, this is our big opportunity. They just lost this guy. So they get out in more force and they're preaching, they're going to seize up this opportunity. It's power play time, right? So on one side, they're out preaching the gospel. On the other side, the motives aren't all that great. That's the situation that Paul is talking about here. That there are men out there, they're really preaching the gospel, but they're doing it with several misguided motions. They're doing it out of party spirit. They're doing it to push ahead their cause. They're trying to advance the gospel, but they're also trying to advance their party. And we know from verse 17 that there's also personal ambition. Whether that was monetary or whether that was reputation, I believe the particular word here tends to look more at the monetary side of it, that these men were also going to get something out of it personally. Now, we could look at that with our black and white Bible lens and say, oh, well, then they must not have been servants of the gospel. But let's face it, we know that people are people. And the fact that there was this element of some kind of personal gain in what they're doing doesn't negate the possibility that they really are preaching the gospel, that they really were doing valuable Christian service, even if their motives were mixed. Right? We see Paul as a real a paragon or a real exemplar of what things are supposed to be. And we can make the easy assumption that, well, then that's what everybody was like. And that's not the case. So anyways, one of the things that these guys were trying to do is they were trying to personally annoy Paul. Paul was their opponent, right? And as sad as it is, it's true that even, you know, among Christians, and I don't even mean people who call themselves Christians, I mean real born-again Christians, that there can be those personal rivalries. And these guys who were out there preaching, some of them were doing it specifically knowing that this is going to make Paul's chains even worse. When he hears about our successes, when he hears that Ephesus is 50% ours, when he hears that we've moved into Bithynia, when he hears how many people are ascribing to our teaching, he's not going to like it. And they were enjoying that. Right? They were enjoying the opportunity to put Paul down a notch. And Paul's reaction is, great. Right? His reaction is, he doesn't care. They're trying to push his buttons, and he doesn't have any buttons to push. Right? They're trying to get his goat, and he doesn't have a goat. Right? Do you have a goat? Do you have buttons? Right? I do, and I think we all do. We all have those things, and there are lots of them. And what's interesting about them is the closer somebody is to us, the more they can get that goat, right? The more they can push the buttons. The more buttons there are that can be pushed. A certain tone of voice from a stranger means nothing. That same tone of voice from your mother, and you swell up instantaneously with this big allergic reaction, right? And that's not only to the teenagers. You know, we know that as adults, we can still have those relationships with our parents from time to time. Notice I didn't even say anything about spouses. You know? Why, you know, a little bit of an aside here. I once heard a Christian preacher say, God gave us marriage so that we would be happy. No raucous laughter. God did not give us marriage so that we would be happy. That's a side effect when we're following the Lord. God gave us marriage to change us, right? God's intent, He wants to change us. And to get down to the nitty-gritty, to get into the center of the heart, He needs somebody who can get into our heart. And the stranger or the pastor or the Bible teacher, they're not close enough to you to get to where it counts. So God gave you a spouse, right, who you will let into the very heart of hearts. And then He uses them to change you. So a little bit of a side there. But we all have those buttons. And the closer somebody is to us, the more that we can see how much of these buttons we still have. How often we still catch ourselves kind of seemingly out of nothing exploding. Or maybe we catch the explosion, but there's still that surge inside. You know that surge when it just, you want to say something, you have to stop. And then you stop and you think, well, what did they do? What was the situation here? What was going on? And there's really nothing going on. It's just somebody touched that sensitive spot of yours, right? What we see here in Paul is that he doesn't have that. The buttons are gone. He's not concerned what they're doing. He's not concerned about what they're saying about him. A lot of this has to do with Paul's personal reputation, by the way. Nowadays, what does the world, the Western developed world, what does it really run on? It runs on wealth, right? If you're wealthy, people look up to you, right? Not just because you can buy things that they can't, but because you got there somehow. You know, that says something about your education. That says something about your abilities. That says something about your character. You know, people who got it all together. We judge that mostly by wealth. In the first century, it was public honor. The thing that made the world work, the thing that determined relationships, was the system of honor and shame. And imprisonment was a big stigma. Imprisonment was a big, you know, the big scarlet letter. And that for Paul, if he was like the rest of us, right, which he was until certain things happened, this would have been a huge blow. You know when, like, a big famous televangelist has a big scandal, and their life is over. Their life was built on public ministry. Public ministry is gone. Right? When that kind of a scandal, that's what this would have been for Paul. The imprisonment is a huge public stigma. And you can be sure that these other preachers who were looking for the opportunity to put Paul down a notch were driving that home in the churches. Now, who told you about that? And where is he now? Right? We all know when one of these guys has one of these big falls from grace, that was God sending them back a notch. Right? That was God teaching them a lesson. Where's Paul now? Who did that? Who's teaching Paul a lesson? You know, you can be sure that they were driving home this idea that Paul has been shamed, right? And it doesn't bother him. It's not bothering him. He's free of that. He's free of that. The first time I saw it, I didn't particularly care for it, but then it grew on me a little bit. Is anybody familiar with Max Lucado's, either the book or the movie, You Are Special? Leah Sobinin? Yes. Oh, yep, the kid's back there. Well, in it, you know, I won't try and get into the whole thing, but he envisions this world where everybody is these little wooden puppets, and they walk around slapping either gold stars or black dots. Was it black dots? Yeah, little black circles, yeah. Oh, gray, right. I knew black was wrong. Gray. Little gray circle dots or gold stars. You know, somebody walks by and they say something clever and everybody slaps a gold star on him. And somebody else trips and falls over and everybody slaps a... And so everybody's walking around covered with this combinations of stars and dots, and some people have more of one, more of the other. But there's this one poor guy, Puccinello. You know, he's just your classic Charlie Brown. And he's just one great big gray dot. You know, and he just tries everything, and just nothing works. And, of course, he's got self-image problems and so on. But then he meets this young girl who doesn't... It's not that she has gold stars. She has nothing. No stars, no dots. You know, and she walks by and she does something, and people even try to slap the gold stars on her, and they don't stick. You know, and likewise, the gray dots don't stick either. And so he's captivated by this idea. You know, partly, he doesn't have to earn the gold stars. He doesn't have to become something that they just don't stick. And so, of course, it turns out that she's meeting with the guy who made all these wooden dolls, and his name is Eli, which in Hebrew means God, and all this stuff. And so when Puccinella meets his maker, everything falls off, and he too, nothing sticks to him anymore, right? Well, that's Paul here. You know, people are trying to, but it doesn't stick. He's free of it. He doesn't have the buttons, and he doesn't have a goat that anybody can get. And he is free. But what is it that he's actually free of? What he's actually free of is himself. It's not that he's free of other people. It's not that he's free of some kind of communal system. He's gotten free of himself. When you get free from yourself, then these things don't matter anymore. Because really, it's not what other people think of us that concerns us. It's what we think of ourselves. We set up an idea of who we are, and when people tear us down, it bothers us because they're tearing down that image of ourselves that we've created. We have this idea of who we're supposed to be. We put it out to people, and when people tear that down, they're tearing down not us, they're tearing down our idol. It's idolatry. It's a form of self-idolatry. It's a form of self-love, and it's tyranny. We set this thing up inside, which terrorizes us. terrorizes, that's not a word, that became terrorizes and is a tyrant, right? So anyways, but then that's what it is that we need to be free of. That's what Paul has gotten free of. Paul has gotten to the point where he's not only free from his circumstances, like we saw last week, but he's also free from himself. He's free from that need to be anybody. He's free from that need to prove anything. He's free from that need of demonstrating that he has anything to give. He's gotten free of that whole self thing, which is another, where does this come from? It's another manifestation of letting God be God. Remember we saw that Paul was able to see the redemption of his circumstances. Paul was able to see God make sense of the mess because he let God be God. He let God do what it was that God wanted to do, and he trusted that God would see the results. God would see the end of it. And that letting God take over, not telling God what God needed to do, but letting God be God, was what allowed God to work the redemption of Paul's circumstances. And Paul ended up getting what it was that he really wanted, the advance of the gospel. Well, likewise, the other thing that happens as God lets God be God is God doesn't bring in just any old circumstances to redeem into the good, but he brings specifically the surgical knife, the exact circumstances that are necessary to change Paul. Right? We're all familiar with the image that God is that surgeon that's able to cut out exactly what needs to be cut out, and that it's painful, but it saves your life, right? Well, it's the same thing here. When Paul lets God be God, God is able to redeem the bad circumstances and make good come out of it, but also God is then free to bring in the precise bad circumstances that are necessary to change Paul. God becomes free to bring in the cross that puts that old guy to death, that frees you from the tyranny of that old self. Adam is still at work, right? We're drawn to the new. We want the Lord. We pursue the Lord. We're eager to live in that new life. Paul said to put off the old man, put on the new man. We're eager to do that. But agree with me, it's not that easy to put off the old man. It's not as simple as taking off a sweater. It's desperately difficult. You start trying to put off and you find that you're attached to him, right? And we need the knife. We need the cross. We need the death. We need the Lord himself. We don't go out and seek these bad circumstances. But when we let God be God, he brings in exactly what it is that we need to put off the old man. And the more we put off the old man, the less we carry the image of Adam, the more we are free to carry the image of Christ. Right? And agree, the time we've spent in the old is enough. This is what Paul has been able to go through. And this is why he is now free from all of this stuff, which would be doing what? It would be robbing him of his joy. Remember, this whole section is all started from the point of Paul's telling the Philippians, I have joy. This whole section has started from Paul saying, I walk in joy. Every time I turn around, I'm filled with joy. And part of it is because we have this fellowship, there is this love, but also it's because I'm free of these things that would steal my joy. I'm no longer a slave to my circumstances. And when bad things happen to me, I see the Lord turn it around and redeem it for good. And it's also because I'm free from myself, and I don't care anymore what people think of me, and I don't care what goes on with my ideas of what my life should look like. It's not only what people think of us, but it's also how much we're measuring up in our own eyes to our idea of what our life should look like. That's where the idol is. And you know what the thing about idols is? This is something that Carol Kaminsky brings out in some of her Old Testament studies. The whole idea of an idol is that they don't talk. Remember Isaiah? When he's talking about idols, he's always saying they have mouths, but they don't speak. The whole idea of an idol is that it doesn't tell you what to do. When God is God, he tells you what he thinks. He tells you what he thinks of the situation. He tells you what he thinks is right and wrong. He tells you what you need to do. He tells you who you need to be. The idol doesn't do that. The idol worshiper goes to the idol, and the worshiper gets to talk. I'm going to tell you what I want to happen. I'm going to tell you what I want to see happen. I want to tell you what needs to be. I'm going to tell you how you can help me. I'm going to tell you what I want to see happen. That's how idolatry works. The person is in charge. Yeah, he makes this graven image, and supposedly he bows down to it, and he really does end up in a slavery position. But in reality, he's lifting himself up. He's putting himself above, because he's telling the idol what needs to happen. And when God is allowed to be God, when we allow him to take the idols away, because we don't have wood and stone, but we do have idols. And how many of us, when we go to the Lord in prayer, are busy telling the Lord what we want to see happen? Right? Every one of us has an idea of where we think we could be in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. We all think about where we think we're going. We all think what it's going to look like when I just grow a little bit more in the faith. We all have these ideas, but a lot of it is idolatry. And when we're going to the Lord and we're telling Him, Lord, I need this and this and this and this, maybe it's not material things, because, hey, we're Christians. Maybe it's spiritual things, but still we're dictating to Him who we think we ought to be. Paul is free of that. When we let God be God, God is going to do His work, not only in our circumstances, but in us, in our hearts. And that is a work that will free us from the false self. Because remember, we don't know ourselves. We were created to carry the image of God. Remember that man was created, mankind as a whole, and every single individual person separately, was created to be the crown of God's creation. When you walk out into the White Mountains on a hike in the summer, even better if a hike in the winter, when you go down to the beach and it's a sunrise, maybe from Cadillac Mountain, the most glorious things. You go out west, you see the Grand Canyon, those images that you go out and you see nature, and your heart is smitten, and you just worship the one that could create that. Man, as he intended, was intended to be far, far more glorious. You, not mankind, you specifically, if you were what God had in mind when He created you, the world would be in awe. That's what God created man, to be that manifestation of God's glory here on earth. But what went wrong? Sin went wrong. Perversion. Perversion in the sense of being turned off course. We got turned off course. Every single one of us is off course. No one, when it says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that doesn't mean that I'm not as good as God is. Well, yeah, obviously. And Adam wasn't as good as God was, and a redeemed man isn't as good as God is. When it says that we've fallen short of the glory of God, it doesn't mean God's better than I am. That's easy to admit. When it says that man has fallen short of the glory of God, it means that we have been turned aside. We've been distorted from what it was that God intended you personally to be. And when we allow God to be God, what He does is He's putting us back on that track. Sometimes people are afraid that if I really allow God to be God, if I really allow the cross into my heart, if I really let go of who I think I am, that I become nothing. Sometimes people are afraid that they're going to lose their identity. That, you know, if they really become a full, all-out, transformed Christian, then they're just going to look like this big sea mass of gray Christians. That's not the case at all. When you really yield your most inner self, your identity, to the Lord, to be recreated in the image that He has in mind for you personally, you will become more yourself than you ever realized possible. You will become more individual than you ever have before. You will not become separated from self to become like everybody else, just be part of the Christian machinery. No, you will be freed from the perverted part. You're going to be freed from that distorted thing to become what it is that God made you to be. And it's glorious. It's glorious. Being set free from self is the best thing that could possibly happen. Allowing the Lord to put to death whatever needs to be put to death is the way to experience life. Life the way it should be. Remember, He said, he who loses his life will gain it. Right? In some contexts, yes, that may be speaking about martyrdom and entering into the kingdom. But nobody enters the kingdom through the act of martyrdom. You know, you have to be already in the kingdom to become a martyr. When you lose your life to gain it, it's talking about setting off that old man. allowing the Lord to put to death even our own ideas of who we are, to then be free to become who we really are, who we were meant to be. It's a glorious thing. It's an offer. Yes, it involves conviction. Yes, it involves painful things. Yes, it involves pruning. It involves having things clipped away. But when He clips away the leaves, you get fruit in exchange. The fruit of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is what the Lord wants to do with us. And this is what makes it possible to experience the joy. A lot of us are doing the things right. We're connected to those sources of joy. And we experience that joy, but we haven't gotten disconnected from the things that can rob us of the joy. And in last week and this week, Paul has put his finger on two of them in particular, right? The circumstances, when we're more concerned about what's going on outwardly and we haven't settled ourselves on one important thing and nothing else matters. And then this idea of self. If you have any kind of set yourself to be anything. It's not that we're lowering ourselves down. It's we're taking the scales away completely. And we're just letting the Lord. If though you really will allow the Lord to determine who you are, if you can say, Lord, I love you, and that love prompts me, you do what you want with me, no matter what it looks like. My life has gone radically different from anything that I anticipated before I was born again. And then it's gone radically different from anything that I would have supposed 5 years ago. You know, and we can kind of joke about the cold and Siberia and that stuff, but to be honest, the cold sets in and I start to grieve. Not for the cold in Siberia, but for the life that I thought I had, for the person who I thought I was, for the call that I thought God had on my life. I had visions of where I was going to be. I pictured myself 80 years old hobbling around Siberia, you know, still preaching the gospel in the villages up north. That I had that idea. God took that away. That's hard. But I'm more interested in God doing what He wants than in my life being what it is that maybe I thought it was going to be. And Paul is free. I'm not saying that I'm free. Like I just said, the cold sets in and I grieve over what I left behind. Right? But Paul's free. There are no buttons. Even people who want to get his goat can't do it because he's free from the tyranny of self. Amen. Thank you.